Please let us give Mr. Paul Forbat our full attention this morning, and let's even welcome him as he comes up.
Well, good morning. By the way, I want to your pastor embarrassed me by saying too many nice things, so I got to embarrass him back. I really enjoyed getting to meet him at our get together some time ago. And I can tell you, he also has a heart for a number of things: the Lord, His Word, this church, and you, the people of this church. And keep him in prayer always. It's not an easy thing being a pastor. It's a joyful thing. It's a great privilege, but it's not easy. And so honor your pastor, love him, hold him up in prayer, because he's there looking out for you and for doing the Lord's work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity just to gather as believers, to shut out the nonsense of the world for a short while, and just to hear your voice, the voice which seeks to connect us with you, your purpose, and the path to which you're asking us to walk with you. Father, make this a time of fellowship with you, of learning from you. Bless it and send us away stronger for having been here. Unite us in love. Lift us up in your spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen. A number of years ago, in 2010 to be precise, a volcano erupted somewhere in Iceland. Now, ordinarily, a volcanic eruption in Iceland is no cause for concern. But this volcano spewed ash directly into the jet stream. And as a result, for a period of about a week, all air travel to Northern Europe was shut down. Travelers couldn't go anywhere. They were stranded in airports. There was no way to get them from where they were to where they needed to be. It was a tough time. But some people figured out how to make the best of it. One of them was the Prime Minister of Norway. Now, his name, I'm not sure I'll pronounce it correctly, Jens Stoltenberg. That was their Prime Minister at the time. He was in one of the airports, stranded on international travel. And someone took a picture of him, which you can't see from here, but it's this guy looking down at his iPad. And, of course, at the time, in 2010, the iPad was a relatively new device. Almost nobody had one. They were expensive. I think they're still expensive. But at the time, you know, it was a lot to spend on something that you didn't know if everybody really needed. And he said, there are good means of communication. I have close contacts with my office all the times, and there's a lot of activities in Norway where we try to reduce the consequences of the volcano. And he says, I think this is a great device. I love it. So he's running his company from his country from an iPad. In fact, that was sort of the caption. There's an app for that. You can run your country with an iPad. Interesting. Now, I have similar devices. Here's one. Here's another. These things are loaded with apps. I lost count, so I went and looked. Go into the settings and you dig around. There are about 250 apps on each of those devices. And I'm going, I don't know what I have 250 apps for. That's a lot of apps, but there's something for your calendar, there's something for your phone, there's something for your, you know, contacts. But then there's all stuff, you know, if you want to get AAA to come out and, you know, rescue you from when your car stalls, there's one of those, an app for that. There's one for scheduling a hotel. It's a lot of different apps. My banking apps, there's a few of those. And there's an app, it seems, for just about everything. But what I want to point out to you is that there are some things
that you just cannot solve with an app. Technology is not going to solve it. There are plenty of dating apps, ones that you should not use, available for these devices. I don't know of one that will help you with your difficult relationship that'll prevent a divorce. There's no app for that. There's plenty that give you access to your money, but is there one that will get you out of bankruptcy? No, there's no app for that either. You see, apps are convenient, and we like them. We like these modern solutions. And even in the church, we use technology. Nothing wrong with it. Right there behind me, that's technology, right? We're using computer, we're using software. But you know what? There's no app for what God wants to do in our heart. We're not going to solve our spiritual condition through any type of technology. There's just no app for that. What the Bible tells us is that we have something better, something that will address these needs, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And in particular, we're going to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to be unfair to your pastor. I'm going to leave it to him to deal with all the difficult passages about tongues and prophecy and stuff like that. We're not going to get into that this morning. As much as some of you might want me to address some of those things, I'm just not going there. All right? Don't have time for that this morning. That's not really the purpose. We'll leave that to your pastor. You can ask him those questions. I know what the IFCA's position is on that, and I agree with it, but that's not what we're talking about this morning. All right? Well, we're talking about what does the Spirit do, and where is that common agreement? What is His ministry? And how does He help us? What does He do? And I find that this is an area of a lot of confusion. I mean, just yesterday I was at a men's prayer breakfast of some type, and people were talking about what the Spirit does, and, you know, well, He told me to go talk to that person. Or He put me in this circumstance, I could just see that was His work. Well, I'm not going to get into the merits of that one way or the other, but that's where most people think. When it comes to what's the Spirit doing? Well, He's whispering in your ear, that still quiet voice, something like that. And I want to suggest to you that what the Bible teaches is something quite different. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, we're going to look at a few scriptures. I've got an outline on there. And if we could go to the first of the outline. There should be some blanks. There we go. Okay, and this should mirror what's in your bulletin. I fill in the blanks with you just so that you can engage and track with me a little bit better. So I'm going to give you two words. The Spirit enlightens us by Scripture. Now, in this church, I don't think that's a surprise. I think you all know it's Bible's in the name of the church, right? Yeah. So, I don't think that that's any big surprise. But let's start there because it's foundational. Okay? So we're going to take a look at a verse. The first one is in John chapter 16. Now, if you'll recall, that portion of John is the upper room discourse, where Jesus is with His disciples. And with His disciples, He's celebrating what we call the Last Supper. But He's also giving them instruction, advice, counsel to help them, because He knows that the next day He's going to the cross, and that even though He will be resurrected 3 days thereafter and spend a little bit more time with them, within the span of less than 2 months, they will never see Him on this earth ever again. And they are to conduct their mission, carry out their mission, without Him there personally, physically, by their side. And so He says to them, and this is John 16, we're going to go to just to verse 13. There's a lot of stuff said in the Upper Room Discourse. We're just going to focus on this. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Now, several things are mentioned in that short passage. He's going to tell them about things that they haven't even heard yet from Jesus. Things that are going to come. He's going to tell them things that are truth. Things that they can depend on with their lives. This is what He's saying is going to happen. And the one who's going to make that happen is the Spirit. So Jesus is gone from the seen physically, personally on this planet. But He sent them the Holy Spirit. And if you read in Acts chapter 2, that's when the Holy Spirit was first given to the church. And the Bible teaches that every believer, not just some, every believer has the Holy Spirit if they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their eternal destiny. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you trust Him and Him alone for your eternal destiny, to forgive your sins, to bring you into His presence when He returns, for you to be with Him throughout eternity, you have the Spirit. It is part and parcel of the blessings of the new birth. You cannot have a new birth without the Spirit. You need it. It's essential. It's part of the package. You can't separate it out. It's not a second blessing. It is right there from the very beginning. Okay, now, I realize that not everybody sees it that way, but that's what the Bible teaches. So if you've heard someone say something different about some sort of second blessing, understand that you have the Spirit simply by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Very important. I don't have the time this morning to go prove that to you, but your pastor, if you have questions about that, he'll take the time to show you that. Okay? Now, in that passage, He was talking to a select group of people, His disciples, right? Judas had already left the room. We got the 11 disciples that remain. He's telling them what He's going to do for them. So the prophecy and other things that He's talking about, this is really somewhat of a personal promise to them, what He's going to do with that particular group of men. They're going to write the New Testament. He's going to give truth for the rest of the church for all time through this group. So there's something very special and unique taking place in this passage. This is not an ongoing thing for everybody. So we need to look at what is for everybody. And for that, we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this is probably a verse that some of you have memorized. I'm reading it from the New King James Version. That's my preferred version of the Bible. So if yours reads or your memory verses seem a little different, that's why. Should essentially say the same thing, though. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Because God breathed. God breathed His life into it. That's what that means. And it's profitable, and there's a list of four things that it's profitable for. What is God's Word good for? That's what He's answering the question. It's profitable for doctrine, So you have good theology, so you understand what God's doing. Okay? The next one is for reproof. That doesn't sound very helpful. But I step out of line. Maybe some of you do too. Yeah, maybe. So, we won't go into details. No need for that. The Scripture brings us back in line. When we see what the Scripture has to say about what we should be doing or how we should live, and we see that we're doing something different, it reproves us. Okay, so that's part of how God works. It's good for correction. So, what we're doing wrong, what to do instead. The reproof is, you know, addressing what's wrong. The correction is doing something better in its place. And then, it says, for instruction in righteousness. Now, that's a phrase that goes beyond those first two. If it was just about keeping us in line, he could have stopped with for correction. But it doesn't stop there. He says for instruction in righteousness. And this is something that as Christians we need to start to appreciate more. Because many believers feel that if they aren't doing anything too sinful and they're confessing it when they do and going to the Lord and saying, sorry, forgive me, and the Lord says, of course I forgive you, that's my promise to you. They think that that covers it all. And as far as the sin issue, it does. The sin issue, it is covered. But do you really think that all that God wants from you is just to stay in line? Is that all God wants from you, to just be a good person, you know, not do anything too terrible, try to do an occasional good deed and otherwise just carry on? Is that what God wants? No, he wants us to serve him. He wants us to be pleasing to him. He wants us to learn how to love. There's a lot to grow and develop in the Christian walk. And you don't ever get to a point where you finish, because no, how far you get, unless you've got to the point where you're exactly like Jesus, you're not done. Hint, none of us ever get there in this life. So, his word is given not only just to keep us in line, that's the first part. You know, good doctrine, stay out of trouble, but be productive for the Lord. That's what that verse is telling us. And so, I want you to take a moment, silently, in your own mind, and ask yourself, how important is it to me that I be productive for the Lord? And if it's important, do I even know how? And the answer to how is in the Scripture. It's all there. You need to study it. You need to learn it. You need to absorb it. You need to make it yours, internalize it. David, in one of the Psalms, said, your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, it's not just about the sin thing, but hide his word in your heart. The more of his word that's in you, the more you're going to be like him. I guarantee it. So, this is God's program. He enlightens us through Scripture. He turns on the light so that we can see it the way he sees it. He enlightens us through Scripture. Now, to give you an illustration of how this works, I have a real estate license. And as is true for all licensees, once every 4 years I have to complete continuing education. Now, the state has a requirement that I complete a certain number of hours of this type of education. And if I don't do that, I cannot keep my license. Okay, so I'm going to do that if I want to keep my license. Anyone who's ever taken the continuing education course finds out something very quickly. It has almost nothing to do with real estate. Almost nothing. Why? Because the state doesn't care about the real estate. The state cares about the people of the state. And it's all about fair practices, non-discrimination, public policy stuff is what's on there for the most part. And what they're trying to do is to make sure that their thoughts about how I treat my customers are my thoughts. And so periodically, they make me engage with their thoughts and take a test on it to show that I've registered it, that I know what the rules are, that I know how I'm supposed to treat people fairly without regard to race, religion, or a number of other things. I'm meant to handle funds in a certain way if I happen to be dealing with funds. I'm meant to do it their way. Otherwise, they're not going to give me a license to go do it at all. But it has nothing to do with the price of a house. It has nothing to do with how much you should rent your apartment for. It has everything to do with how you treat the public. Now, this is what I want you to understand about the Scripture. God wants you to see the world and relate to the world the way He does. And that is the Spirit's work in inspiring the Scriptures. And we need to just get with the program. Some people don't like that phrase, get with the program. But it's God's program. Don't take it out on me if you don't like that. God wants you to get with His program. He wants you to have a mind. In fact, Paul once, at one point says he has the mind of Christ. We need the mind of Christ. And the Word is how you get it, and the Spirit is the one who saw to it. Okay. Let's go to the next aspect of the Spirit's ministry. The Spirit equips us for service. Okay, so knowing what we should do, He takes on the role, in a sense, of empowering us, giving us the tools we need to do the job that we're called on to do. Think of a kid learning to play baseball. You have to teach him the rules of the game. That's the enlightenment part. You have to understand it a little bit. Then you got to get out in the field and start doing it. And you need a glove, you need a ball, you need a bat, you need some bases, you need a little experience. Okay? So we got to go from understanding it all, or trying to actually getting in the game. So let's take a look at that. We're going to go to Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8. Now, there's more than one passage in the New Testament about spiritual gifts. There's a longer one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I've chosen the one in Romans 12 just because it's shorter. But they both sort of say the same thing. And the gifts, some of them were peculiar to that time. Some of them continue on. So understand that as I read this. Having then gifts differing according to the grace of God that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, to use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So those are the sort of things that we're meant to do. We have gifts. But in particular, we need some direction in using those gifts. And I'd like you to continue with Ephesians chapter 4. This is a pastor's one of their... we're all fond of this passage because it says that you guys get to do the work of the ministry. So we like this one. But here's what he says. And he gave himself he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, there's two parts to this. He equips us, first of all, by giving us gifts, abilities that we can use for God's purposes. Now, sometimes your natural gifts and your spiritual gifts look the same. He mentions one here. I'll just pick on one. Let's see. Giving. Okay, you can give for a lot of things. You can give to help solve the problem of cancer by giving to the Cancer Society. You understand. You can give in a lot of ways. But he's talking about giving, you know, for the purposes of the church in this passage. The point is that we all understand about giving. It's not directly a spiritual ability to give. You know, there are very unspiritual people who give very large sums to philanthropic causes. But when you start giving because you're trying to put your resources into God's work, that's when it becomes spiritual. So, the Spirit helps us understand to do that through His Word. But understand that some of these gifts look fairly ordinary sometimes. But He gives us those gifts, our abilities, to participate in His work. He gives us those gifts. But then He says you need a little bit of direction. You need a little bit of coaching. A little bit of here's how it's done type stuff. So that's why you have pastors, teachers, and so on. Using the baseball analogy one more time. Besides the bat, the ball, the glove, the base, a few good coaches would be really useful. Okay? If you want a little league team to be a winning team, don't forget the coaches. Every baseball team has bats, balls, and gloves. But a good coach, that's a little harder to come by. You've got a good coach in your pastor. And he's just trying to help you play the game to the best of the gifts that God has given you. So, the Spirit equips us for service. He does it by giving us gifts, and he does it by giving us leaders. Those are His two primary methods of equipping us for service. All right. Now, there's a problem which we're going to take a look at and we're going to try and solve. Here's the problem. Any of you Dodger fans like to watch the Dodgers? I got a couple favorite Dodgers right now. There's Justin Turner. That guy at third base is just amazing to watch. He's good at the bat. He's good in the field. He is just incredibly consistent. To me, he may not be the highest numbers in home runs ever hit or something like that, but every game, he's there, he's performing, he's a good player. I really admire that guy. Another guy who's like that is Max Muncy. Now, here's the problem. Let's suppose that I could get Max Muncy and Justin Turner to be my coach. Let's say I could somehow talk him into or pay him enough to where they would coach me on playing baseball. These are two of the best players they got on the team. There's some other great players too, but those are two of my favorites. Let's suppose the two really great players said, Paul, we're willing to coach you. I talked him into it somehow. Imagine that. That'd be a pretty good stunt, wouldn't it? do you think I'd ever make it onto the Dodgers? If you do, I have some land I'm going to sell you in a really bad part of the desert for a lot of money. Because if you believe that, you'll believe anything. Okay? I'm not going to be a Dodger. I might be a Dodger fan, but I am not joining that team. I am not on the field. They're not throwing the ball to me. They're not pitching to me. I am a spectator. Do you understand that? I'm a spectator only when it comes to the Dodgers. What's wrong with me that I'm a spectator and not a Dodger? Why is it that even if I understood everything, if I had an encyclopedic knowledge of baseball, and if I had the best coaches in the world, I'd never be a Dodger? It's because I wasn't born to be a Dodger. God never gave me the physical ability. I could work out as hard as I could, even if I, from very early age, had knocked myself out. I have flat feet. I have challenges with asthma. I'm not especially coordinated. I could knock myself out, have the best coaches. There's nothing that would ever enable me to be a Dodger. Now, spiritually speaking, we all have the same problem. How are we going to play on God's team if we're doing it with the old man, with the carnal self? How are we possibly going to play if we don't have it in us to do what God is calling us to do? We may aspire to it, we may admire it, but how are we actually going to do it? And that's what we need to look at next, because this is where it all comes together. Let's take a look at the third point in the outline. The Spirit enlivens us to be spiritual. We need to be enlivened. Now, there's a verse in Romans 8, and it says something very interesting. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and I've already answered that, yes, He does, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Okay? He's going to give life to your mortal bodies. Now, this is not a trick question. What is it about a mortal body that makes it a mortal body? You die. The body that we're in is dying. He does not say He's going to resurrect us in this verse. He says He's going to give life to our dead, dying, mortal bodies. Paul earlier in the book talks about not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies. So there's no sin in heaven, so we're not talking about eternity here. He's talking about God giving life to your mortal bodies. It's just as if God says, I'm going to cram Justin Turner inside your body and you're going to be a Dodger. The Spirit indwells us and gives us the power to do what He says. He gives life to our mortal bodies, the body that will one day be in a coffin in the ground with dirt on top. He's giving life to that body. The new body, the resurrection body you get, that's for when He returns. But this is for now, and that's what I want you to appreciate. So how can you tell if you've got that sort of life throwing through you? Well, there's a very familiar passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." No one has ever been arrested for showing self-control, just saying. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And that's a distinction. We all live in the Spirit, but we don't all walk in the Spirit, meaning conduct our life by what the Spirit's direction is through his Word. You have God's Spirit within you. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians that says, "Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. All has become new." You're a new creation from the moment you believe, and that new creation has a Spirit inside. And the issue now isn't that you can't. It's not like me not being good enough for the Dodgers. It's like being a Dodger and not playing like a Dodger. That's the issue. We have everything we need to do what God calls us to do. The question is, do we do that? And so that's what he's trying to impress on us in Galatians, that the fruit of the Spirit shows itself in a number of ways. And I got to tell you, I'm not saying this about this church or any particular church, but I've seen my fair share over the years of Christians who are anything but what's described in Galatians in the fruit of the Spirit. I've seen Christians who are bitter, mean-spirited, critical, nasty, maybe not entirely honest. I've seen Christians who are anything but Spirit-filled. I'm not saying that's the majority, and I'm not saying it's any of you, but I've seen it. And some people would say, "I don't think they're Christians because of how they act that way." And my answer would be, don't know what they believe, but I'll tell you what, they're definitely not of the Spirit. They're not walking in the Spirit, that's for sure. That much is absolutely crystal clear. We need to actually use the power of the Spirit to become spiritual people. You're not going to do it by carnal means. You're not going to do it by having a great sound system and having people sing louder. That's not going to change anybody's behavior, except that maybe they'll sing louder. That's not going to change anybody, is it? You think that having a great big production, not against it, by the way, but do you think that's really going to change anybody's heart? It doesn't. You see, you can do all those things that, hey, listen, the Rolling Stones draw a bigger crowd too. Anybody there spiritual? Don't think so. So what I'm trying to say is that having something big, successful, powerful, in terms of what it looks like to the rest of the world, doesn't tell us a thing about what's going on in the heart and life of the people who are there. Doesn't tell us a thing about that. And so it's very important that when we're talking about the spiritual life, we understand that this is God working on the inside here. This is from the inside working its way out. We don't do this through externals. We don't do this through apps, seminars, or programs, special places, whatever. You know, those are all tools we can use to help get a person to focus on these things. But the real work of the Spirit is done in the heart. That's where it has to happen. Now, let me tell you a difference of what it makes to have the Spirit's power in you. I'll give you an illustration that has nothing to do with church, but it'll illustrate the point. My father-in-law, who's now with the Lord, for many years was a very successful businessman. There was a shoe company, which at the time in this country was the largest shoe company of all, traded on the stock exchange. And he was the head of three of their divisions. And so he was a very prestigious, successful executive. Okay. So, anyhow, after I got married to his daughter, there came a time where my brother was getting married, and my sister-in-law wanted my wife to wear shoes that were dyed to match her dress, so they would look like they belong together. These were satin shoes, and apparently they come in just a sort of a silk white type looking, but if you don't want that, if you want them some peach or pink or whatever, you got to dye them. So we went to one of the shoe stores in the chain that my father-in-law was ultimately responsible for. And I went there and I said, I need to have these shoes dyed. And the wedding's on Saturday. We need you to do this as soon as you can, please. And he said, well, it's going to be at least 2 weeks. Really? And I went back and forth, and he wouldn't budge. So I went home and told Pam. She's a little frustrated, but then I had an idea. I went back to the store. And I said to the manager, do you have a company directory? She said, sure, I have one. Go find the name at the very top of the organizational chart. He did. He says, George Savage. Yeah, well, I want you to know something. You told George Savage's daughter you couldn't get those shoes dyed this week. I had them the next day. That is the difference the Spirit makes. You can't do it on your own in your own strength. I could argue with this guy till he's blue in the face about what good customer service is. What made the difference was my standing, my relationship. In this case, to my father-in-law. But in the case of the spiritual life, it's to our Lord. You realize we are part of His family. Do you realize that? We are the family of God. He's the head of it. But we're part of that family. He sent His Spirit to empower us to do what He wants. And there's a lot more power there that we haven't even begun to tap, because it doesn't occur to us that because of our standing in Christ and what He's done for us with the Holy Spirit, that we can do much more than we give ourselves credit for. We don't know how we're going to manage that bad temper, but God gives us the power to do it. He does it through His Word. That's where it starts. But ultimately, it's not external, it's internal. The Spirit works through the Word, which is sort of external, but as it becomes internal and internal in us, things change. Transformation takes place. And we need to implore the Holy Spirit to just do His work in us. Say, I'm going to yield to that. I'm going to let You do that. I'm going to let You direct me, teach me, show me how, empower me, so that I can serve Jesus. That is why the Holy Spirit is given. So where do you start? If you're in baseball, I've used that analogy a little too often this morning. I guess it starts in the Little League. But even if you get really good at it, there's the minors. A, AA, AAA, And then maybe there's the pros if you're good enough there. All right? Starts at some very basic levels, doesn't it, though? So maybe just start with whatever situation or whatever God is putting on your heart that needs some improvement. I'll give you one example. Now, this is something I did, and I got it right, and I'm not bragging. And if I was going to brag, I'd pick something that's worth more than $20, okay? So this is a $20 brag if it's that. So here's what happened. I went out to the Camarillo Outlets on the 101 freeway. And at the time, it was my custom to go there once a year and buy about 5 different shirts, all the same style, different colors. So that's what I did. I went to one of the outlet stores, found the 5 shirts I needed and the size I needed. You know, one's white, one's blue, one's whatever. Okay? So I bought my colors of shirts, went there, got home, and discovered that even though I had bought 5 shirts, the receipt was for just 4 of the shirts. The shirts were $20 each. That's where the $20 comes from, plus tax. And so here it was that I had 5 shirts, but I'd only paid for 4. Someone had made a mistake. Now, to go back to the store round trip at whatever the mileage rate was, it would have cost me more than the mistake. That didn't make a whole lot of sense. But I didn't feel good about just saying, well, they're a mess up. I'm just going to walk from that, you know, move on. Which I don't think anyone here would really blame me if I did. It's just one of those things where fixing the problem is worse than the problem, so just leave it alone. But I did this instead. I wrote a letter to the store manager. I have a copy of it right here. A short while ago, I purchased 5 pinpoint Oxford men's shirts at your store, but when I checked my receipt, I discovered the salesperson rang up only 4 shirts. Please find and close a check in the amount of $21.65, which includes the tax for that 5th shirt. If you're curious why I'm making this right, my faith in Jesus Christ calls me to demonstrate his character and love, which in this instance means being honorable. Enclosed is a copy of the Gospel of John, if you'd like to know more. And I thought that'd be the last I heard of it. Except I got a phone call from one of the people who worked there thanking me for that. I don't know what her spiritual condition is. I never was able to go much further with it. But that wasn't me being me. That was me being what the Spirit wants me to be. That was one day when I got it right. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think you're spiritual enough that you could afford $20 to do something right? I'm not saying go spend $20 today. I'm just saying think about it. That's a low bar. $20 isn't a big thing. But if that seems like a hard thing to you, then there's some work that needs to be done. And you know what? That was a little bit difficult for me because it took me time and effort and I had to think about it. But I did it, and I'm glad I did. You see, that's the point of all of this. At some point, we're called to actually make practical decisions of whether we're going to do things the way God wants us to or whether we're not. I could have gotten away with that. No one ever would have known about it, thought about it, cared about it. The management would have just said, oh, well, we missed one. That would have been the end of it. But that's not how we're called to live. We're called to say, what can I do to advance the kingdom in all that I do? And start with the small stuff. If you can't handle big stuff like being a missionary to Africa, I'm not saying any of you are going there, but you know, that's sort of the idea of service a lot of people have in their head. Something really, really big and profound like that. No. Start small. Look at the little things that you do, how you talk to people, how you relate to them. And start asking yourself, what does the Bible say? What does the Spirit say I should do in this situation? You're not looking for a still small voice. How about this solid, secure word of the Scripture as to how we're to treat people? Let's go there. We just have to at some point say, yes, I'll do it. Now, let me close with one last thought. There's a verse in Zechariah which points to the return of the Lord. And in that book, there's a verse that just says this: not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Lord is most pleased when we do things in the power of His Spirit rather than in our own ability. And so I'm asking you, get with the Lord and ask Him to have the Spirit help you up your game, so to speak, in living the life that God has given you while you're still in this mortal body. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what this means for each individual here, but I do know what it means for all of us as a church. I know it means that we need to be paying attention to what the Spirit says through the Word and the work He's doing in our inner person, so that we bear the fruit of the Spirit, so that we do the work of the ministry, so that we understand doctrine and everything else that You have for us. Help us to really focus on letting You accomplish Your purposes through us. Help us to yield, submit to what You're doing. We ask this in Your name. Amen.